All right. Well, good morning. I do want to get started here. I'm sure some more people will be filtering in. This is lesson 64. I should have put up there the history of the doctrine of inerrancy part 2, but I forgot to put on the part 2 at the end. So what we're doing this morning is continuing what we started 2 weeks ago. As you know, last Sunday we had our Easter morning breakfast here and we did not have class. So I'm hoping to some degree you've remembered, but we were talking about inerrancy. And the reason we're talking about it at this point in the class is because we had been discussing the Niagara Bible Conference, and one of the things that we were talking about was their statement on the Bible in the Niagara Creed. And so that's how we got to this. If you would look at your notes, the first section is review and introduction. In our day, inerrantists believe the Bible's authority is verified by its content. In other words, it is reliable because it is factually accurate. No longer is the Bible reliable because it is authoritative. It is reliable because of its content. Stated another way, because it is assumed in our day that the Bible cannot stand on its own as a foundation within modern philosophy, it needs a further foundation, inerrancy. Therefore, a certain view of the Bible supersedes, or at least exists alongside the Bible itself, as the foundation of evangelical Christianity. We need to ask ourselves the following questions. Does the Bible inform one's view of authority, or does one's view of authority inform the Bible? It is too often the case that what is authoritative is not really the Bible at all, but the particular theology that is brought to the Bible and rules magisterially over the text. Now, this is what we were looking at. Remember that we looked at church history and we saw that up until the second half of the 1800s or the 19th century, there was no such thing as a doctrine of inerrancy. And I tried to put across to you and impress upon you the idea that the doctrine of inerrancy developed historically as a response to the modernists, as a response to the textual critics and to the rationalists that were trying to poke holes at the Bible and so on. And what they did, what these fundamentalists did here is they actually accepted the terms of their opponents and formulated a doctrinal position that took for granted as true what their opponents were saying, while at the same time they're claiming to be standing for the historic faith in these regards. And I try to show you how what they shifted away, Luther, Calvin, Augustine, all these men in church history, they believed the Bible was inerrant because of its author was God. And I tried to show you how they shifted away and then developed the doctrine of inerrancy and added to the doctrinal statements the idea that it was only inerrant in the original autographs and original manuscripts and so on as a means of trying to answer that. And we saw that was the people that led the charge on that were the scholars at Princeton Theological Seminary, most notably A.A. Hodge and B.B. Warfield were the guys that we were discussing before. So if you look at point number 2, when one compares the 1878 Niagara Creed with the Westminster Confession, it is obvious how Darwinian evolution and modern philosophy were affecting the articulation of doctrine within the church. The fundamentalists of the late 19th and early 20th centuries took the bait and formulated an inerrancy doctrine based on terms set by their opponents rather than simply standing on the authority of Scripture. The following three results have done major damage to the body of Christ during the intervening century. Divine or mechanical dictation was ridiculed and replaced with verbal plenary inspiration. I showed you in the quotes how that Calvin says that the word was dictated. We looked at that also in relationship to Augustine. Second, the doctrine of preservation has almost been completely lost. If I pick up a systematic theology book and I go to the section on bibliology that discusses the Bible, I don't have a single systematic theology book on my shelf at home that even addresses the issue of preservation. It's like it doesn't even exist. And lastly, the inerrancy of the Bible is limited to the original autographs. Okay? Now, it's important, this next point, for you to realize that there is evidence to suggest that not all Presbyterians, or evangelicals for that matter, were in agreement with the inerrancy doctrine coming out of Princeton Theological Seminary. The minutes from the Presbyterian General Assembly from 1893 reveal that 80 ministers and elders protested the suspension of Charles Augustus Briggs from the ministry on the grounds that his condemnation had been possible only because the Presbyterian clergy and elders had accepted the Princeton Doctrine of Inerrancy as the equivalent of a confessional statement. So, 80 members of the Presbyterian Church are filing a formal protest against the Presbyterian denomination, you know, suspending this man for the ministry for not agreeing with the doctrine that's coming out of Princeton at the time. And so these guys protest this and say the only reason that he's suspended is because he's not going along with this theology that's coming out of Princeton regarding inerrancy. So they proceeded to file the following lengthy protest. So this is their actual protest. The undersigned enter respectful and earnest protest against the action of this assembly, which declares the inerrancy of the original autographs of Scripture to be the faith of the church. So what are they protesting? They're protesting the idea that only the original autographs are inerrant. We protest against this action because it is insisting upon a certain theory of inspiration when our standards have hitherto only emphasized the fact of inspiration. So far as the original manuscript came from God, undoubtedly is without error. But we have no means of determining how far God controlled the penman in transcribing from documents in matters clearly circumstantial. Because it is set up an imaginary Bible as the test of orthodoxy. What if these guys are saying, look, if you say that it's only the original autograph that's inerrant, and they all by their own admission agree that they don't have these original autographs, if you look at the first sentence in that point, because it is setting up an imaginary Bible as a test of orthodoxy. They are protesting this action on the grounds that if we don't have the original autographs, then what is the point of this doctrine? Okay? So here we're going to suspend a guy from the ministry because he doesn't agree with this imaginary, he doesn't agree with a doctrine that holds up as a standard an imaginary Bible that they all by their own admission agree does not exist. If an inerrant original Bible is vital to faith, we cannot escape the conclusion that an inerrant present Bible is vital too. Because it is disparaging the Bible we have and endangering its authority under the pressure of a prevalent hostile criticism, it seems like flying for shelter to an original autograph when the Bible we have in our hands today is our impregnable defense. So what are they saying here? They're saying if we can't establish a doctrine and understanding based on the Bible we have now, what's the point? Okay? Believing these present scriptures to be the very Word of God and immediately inspired by God, kept pure in all ages. Those quotes there are from the Westminster Confession that I showed you 2 weeks ago. And our only infallible rule of faith and practice. Notwithstanding some apparent discrepancies in the matters purely circumstantial, we earnestly protest against the imposing of this new interpretation of our standards upon the church to bind men's consciences by enforced subscription to its terms. Now this is significant for a few reasons, okay? Number one, does it show that even in the generation when this new inerrancy doctrine was being ironed out, was there a large group of people within the Presbyterian Church that objected to it? And the reason they objected to it is because it was contrary to the faith that they had stood for so long. Now you know I am not an advocate for denominationalism, but in this case, these 80 Presbyterian guys stand up to their denomination and say, we're not going to stand for this. We're not just going to take this sitting down because you guys are fundamentally changing the terms of the discussion from what they've been. And it shows that from the earliest attempts to explain this doctrine, there were objections to it. Now, these men are largely going to be ignored. And as a result, almost every doctrinal statement since then has been includes in it that the Word of God is infallible and inerrant only in the original what? In the original manuscripts. Okay. Point number two, modern evangelical view of inerrancy. In their attempt to defend the inerrancy of Scripture, modern evangelical scholarship undermines their own position. In October 1978, 300 scholars, pastors, and laymen met in Chicago, Illinois to discuss the subject of inerrancy. The International Conference of Biblical Inerrancy drafted the Chicago Statement on Biblical Inerrancy, a 19-article statement of their position, along with a detailed explanation of their findings. Please consider their statement regarding the transmission and translation. Since God has nowhere promised an inerrant transmission of Scripture, it is necessary to affirm that only the autographic text of the original documents was inspired, and to maintain the need of textual criticism as a means of detecting any slips that may have crept into the text in the course of its transmission. Now, what did they just say? They said that God, first they say that God nowhere did what? Promise to preserve His Word. Go to Psalm 12. Look at Psalm 12, chapter, Psalm in your Bible. Turn to Psalm chapter 12 in your Bible. Look at verse 6. Psalm 12:6, the words of the Lord are pure words. As silver tried in the furnace of earth, purified seven times, thou shalt keep them, O Lord. Thou shalt what? But they just said that God nowhere promised to do what? How many see a problem here? Let's say, gender discord, take that verse away. But what about all the verses that say that the word that the grass withereth and the flowers fade, but the word of the Lord endureth what? What about all those verses? What about all the verses that talk about how in the end time they're going to have a book that they can stand up and read in the prophets? So they are saying that God did not promise to preserve His word, number one. Number two, because He didn't, inspiration only, it can only be maintained in the original autograph, and therefore they need textual criticism to be able to detect where certain things have been tampered with or what have you. So if you go back to the statement, the verdict of science, however, is that the Hebrew and Greek text appear to be amazingly well preserved. What? They just said that God had promised to preserve it, then they say that they're what?
Preserved.
So that we are amply justified in affirming that with the Westminster Confession, a singular providence of God in this manner in declaring the authority of Scripture is no way jeopardized by the fact that the copies we possess are not entirely error-free. Now, is that not a bunch of double talk? Sounds like a lot of double talk to me. Again, they want to maintain the historic faith by appealing to the Westminster Confession, yet if you read what they're saying, it in no way, shape, or form lines up with what that was said in the Westminster Confession. So this book right here, Inerrancy, edited by Norman Geisler, contains edited copies of 14 scholarly papers presented at the International Congress on Biblical Inerrancy in October 1978. Please consider the following quotations from the sixth chapter titled The Inerrancy of the Autographia by Greg L. Page 3. The view that has persisted throughout the centuries is common among evangelicals today that the inerrancy or infallibility of the Scriptures pertains only to the text of the original autographia. Can I tell you, folks, read that again. The view that has persisted throughout the centuries and is common among evangelicals today is that the inerrancy or infallibility, inspiration of the Scriptures pertains only to the text of the autographia. Is that statement even true? That statement is not even a historically accurate statement. And I proved that to you in the last study that we had. Carl F. Henry. Inerrancy pertains only to the original or written proclamation of the originally inspired prophets and apostles. Inerrancy does not extend to copies, translations, or versions. We can believe our copies of Scripture and be saved without having the autographic codex. For the Bible itself indicates that copies can faithfully reflect the original text and therefore function authoritatively. Second, the paramount features and qualities of Scripture, such as inspiration, infallibility, and inerrancy, are uniformly indicated by God's own original word as found in the autographic text, which alone can be identified and esteemed as God's own word to man. To me, again, this is double talk. Okay? What we have is good enough for your salvation, but we're not really sure that it's what? It's not really the, it might not really be the inspired, perfect, or whatever word of God. God, and here it is, God has not promised that the Scriptures would receive perfect transmission, and thus we have no ground to claim it. Consequently, we cannot be theologically blind to the significance of transmissional errors, nor can we theologically assume the absence of such errors. We are therefore theologically required to restrict inspiration, infallibility, and inerrancy to the autographia. Autographa, or however you say that. Scripture nowhere gives us ground to maintain that its transmission and translation would be kept pure or kept without error by God. There is no scriptural warrant for holding that God will perform the perpetual miracle of preserving His written word, word for word, from all errors, and it's being transcribed from one copy to another. There's the NIV. And the words of the Lord are flawless, like silver refined in the furnace of clay, purified seven times. In verse 7, you will keep us safe and protect us. So, what's being preserved and kept safe in verse 7 in the NIV? The people, not the what? And even in their Bible, the antecedent is what? The words. Here's the New Living Translation. The Lord's promises are pure like silver refined in a furnace purified seven times over. Therefore, Lord, we know you will protect the oppressed, preserving them forever from this lying generation. Okay? So, it should not be a surprise that statements like this would be made at the 1978 Conference on Inerrancy, when all of the men that are at that conference are promoting the critical text readings of the Bible against the Textus Receptus readings of the Bible. We've gone through this many, many times before about why the King James and modern versions don't read the same, right? And it does not have to do in every case with individual Greek words being translated into English. It has to do with what is in the underlying texts, okay? So here you have a group of men, and first of all, let's back up. By 1978, have they totally swallowed the Princeton Doctrine of Inerrancy? Yes. And it is now the pervasive understanding amongst evangelicals out there today, even in our day, that the Word of God is only inspired and infallible and inerrant in the original autograph. Yet, by their own admission, they will tell you that they don't have the original autograph. Okay? So if you look at the last point for this section, in the end, modern evangelical scholarship has articulated a doctrine of no practical consequence. Why bother arguing for the inerrancy of the originals when everyone knows that they no longer exist? Now, isn't that not almost exactly the idea that those guys back at the Presbyterian Conference in 1893 objected to? He said, look, if you're going to make the standard an imaginary Bible, then where does that leave us? Okay, now, at this point, does anybody have any questions or comments? Okay. So, what I want you to do, turn with me to every verse where the Bible uses the word inerrant or inerrancy. Let's find the verses. There aren't any. Okay? There aren't any. Okay? Turn with me to every verse where the Bible uses the word Trinity. There isn't any. Turn with me to every verse where the Bible uses the word rapture. Okay, so do we use words theologically that don't appear in the Bible? The word rapture is to catch up or to catch away, right? You read 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 where it talks about, then we which are alive and remain shall be what? Caught up together to meet them and so on. So that's where you get the idea or you get the word rapture from. You get the idea of the word Trinity from the concept that the Bible teaches that there's one God eternally existing in what? Three persons. So we use theological words all the time that aren't necessarily in the Bible, yet we accept these words as being okay and justified because of the doctrine that they are used to represent. Okay? Everybody with that? So look at Psalm 12. I think, folks, now, how many of you would say that because the Bible doesn't use the word inerrancy, that the Bible does not claim to be inerrant? How many of you would say that? How many of you would not agree with that? Neither would I. Okay? What word does the Bible use? Look at verse 6. The words of the Lord are what?
Pure.
Now, can I suggest to you that as I've thought about this stuff, I was given a topic last summer to talk about inerrancy in the King James Bible and whether or not it's right and proper to claim inerrancy for a translation. Because clearly we know that the majority of professing Christendom says that it's what? That it's not, okay? So the first thing I thought of as I was working my way through this was I think we are always better off, whenever possible, to use the Bible's own words and terminology. So look at verse 6. The words of the Lord are what?
Pure.
Okay? So this verse declares that the words of the Lord are pure. The Hebrew word translated pure occurs 94 times in the Old Testament. Alright? The King James translators rendered the word in English as follows. 50 times clean, 40 times pure, 2 times fair, once purer, and once variant. Come with me, let's look at a few of these references. Come with me to Genesis chapter 7. Come to Genesis chapter 7. Genesis chapter 7, look at verse 2. This is talking as Noah's animals are being loaded on the ark and so forth. Verse 2. Of every clean beast, thou shalt take thee, by sevens, the male and his female, and of the beasts that are not clean, by two, the male and his one. Now, somebody tell me, what is the difference between a clean and an unclean beast? That's a physical description, but in the eyes of God, is one pure and the other impure? So under Israel's sacrificial system, could they bring an unclean animal? No. Could they bring an animal with spot, wrinkle, or blemish? So an animal that is without spot, without wrinkle, and without blemish, are they without any defect of any kind in the eyes of God? Now he just said the same thing about what he would accept as a sacrifice as he said about the Word of God. Clean, the word clean, when referring to these clean animals, the same word that's translated pure in Psalm 12:6. Okay, look at verse 8. Of clean beasts and of the beasts that are not clean. Alright, look at chapter 8, look at verse 20. Chapter 8, verse 20. And Noah built an altar, and it built an altar unto the Lord, and took of every clean beast and every clean fowl, and offer burnt offerings on the altar. So why did God have him take on seven sets of clean animals and only two sets of, and one set of unclean animals, male and female? So because he knew that as soon as Noah got off the ark, he was going to have him offer a what? A sacrifice. And what is the only sacrifice that God will accept here? He won't accept the unclean, he'll only accept the what? The clean. So my first point to you about this is that God says the same thing about his word, that it's pure, that he says about these animals that he'll accept as a sacrifice. And we know that in the law they could not bring an animal as a sacrifice that had spot, wrinkle, or blemish. So does God view his word as having spot, wrinkle, or blemish? No, yeah.
This was way before Moses and the Levitical law. It must have been evidenced by revelation way before the flood, what was clean and unclean.
Absolutely. Because otherwise, how can God be mad at Cain for not bringing the right sacrifice? So they knew this stuff. They knew about this already. The whole idea. Think about it. When Adam sins, what's the first thing God does? He goes over and kills an animal to make them skins, to make them clothes. So the shedding of blood is introduced from the very beginning when sin enters into the world. And they knew that they were supposed to, what kind of animals God would accept as a sacrifice. Okay? Now, come over to Exodus chapter, I want to show you now something else. Come over to Exodus chapter 25. Look at verse 11. This passage is describing the tabernacle and the implements and so forth that are going to go in it. Exodus 25, verse 11. And thou shalt overlay it with pure what? Gold. With and without shalt thou overlay it. And thou shalt make upon it a crown of gold round about. What kind of gold is pure gold? It is gold without any what?
Impurities
in it. Okay? Look at verse 17. And thou shalt make a mercy seat of pure what? Gold. Look at verse 24. And thou shalt overlay it with pure gold. Okay? Look at verse 29. Verse 29. And thou shalt make of the dishes thereof, and the spoons thereof, and the covers thereof, and the bowls thereof, the cover, withal of pure gold. Look at verse 31. And thou shalt make a candlestick of pure gold. I think you get the point here. What kind of gold is pure gold? It is gold without any impurities, without any imperfections in it. What is a clean animal? It is an animal without spot, without wrinkle, without imperfection, without impurity. Okay? So come back now to Psalm 12. What is God saying then about his words if he says that they're pure? Is he saying that they're inerrant? Yes. He's not using the word inerrant, but he's using a word that if you study its usage in other places, it becomes apparent that what he's saying is that his words were given, and when they were given, they were what? They were pure. Okay, look at the definitions here. They're clean. I don't want to get bogged down too much time on this. Just go to the last point on the notes on page 4 for this section. The words of the Lord, given by inspiration, you can read those definitions on your own, were/are pure and clean. That is, they are without defect, spot, or filthiness in any way. They do not report things about God or His creation that are false. They are not wrong or errant in anything they teach. While the Bible does not explicitly use the term slash terms inerrant or inerrancy to describe itself, the concept can be clearly demonstrated from Scripture. Now, if you go to Psalm 12 again, look at verse 6. So the words of the Lord are what kind of words? So He gave them in a state of what? Purity. Okay, then he says in verse 7, thou shalt keep them, O Lord, thou shalt what? preserve them. What is he preserving? He's preserving the pure words from the previous verse. Okay? Now, if you're going to believe the verse as it is on the page in this here, you're going to believe that God has promised to do what? Preserve his word. Not just his word, but his pure what? Words. Okay? So, any questions so far? Because this the next point is really the key point to the whole lesson. Alright? The question of whether or not it is proper to claim inerrancy for a translation, the King James Bible, depends upon how one defines inerrancy. When modern evangelicals limit inerrancy to the originals only, they are postulating a definition of inerrancy that demands exact sameness. In other words, the reason only the originals are inerrant is because the copies do not all read exactly the same. Okay? So, if I have an original and I copy it and it's copied and it's copied and it's copied over centuries of time, because man has his hands on it, is it inevitable that there are going to be slight variation? I can't even copy on a typewriter everything perfect every time. Okay? But you need to think with me here. If I define inerrancy as exact sameness, okay, that everything has to be exactly the same all the way from the time it was written to the time it got to me, then I have to limit inerrancy to what? The original. Is everybody with me on that point? Okay, let's keep going. This is true within the majority text / TR textual tradition. While the manuscripts that comprise the Textus Receptus agree amongst themselves in 95% of the readings, there are still obvious spelling errors, copyist mistakes, and variant readings in the remaining 5% according to textual critics. Okay? So, what they're saying there is that 95% of the readings in the textual tradition that backs up to King James, they all read what? The same. This 5% is where there are differences in spelling, punctuation, and what was the third thing there? Slight variance. Therefore, we cannot have what? An inerrant Bible. Using what logic? Using the logic we've been studying, right? So therefore, the only thing that's inerrant is the what? Original. Okay, so let's keep going. In my view, page 5, in my view, the problem is that many defenders of the King James position have used exact sameness as the definition of inerrancy. The only way the text could have traversed the seas of time and history and maintained exact sameness. Now let me tell you what I mean by exact sameness. If I take this piece of paper right here, page 5, and I go in there and I lay it on the copier, and I hit 200 and hit copy, every page that comes out of that copier is going to be what? Not just the same, it's going to be exactly what? The same. Okay? So let's start over that point. In my view, the problem is that many defenders of the King James position have used exact sameness as their definition of inerrancy. The only way the text could have traversed the seas of time and history and maintained exact sameness is if God were physically intervening throughout the dispensation of grace to ensure that no errors entered into the copies. The only way that's going to happen is if God supernaturally takes the pen in the hand of every scribe that ever touched it and supernaturally did what? Directed it for him. That's the only way you're going to get exact what? Sameness. There are no photocopiers. You can't stick it on a Xerox and bloop, here you have 200 of them. Go pass them out to everybody in your church. It didn't work that way. Okay? If God were directly intervening in this manner, if God were doing that, then why didn't he just do what? If that's the way he wanted it to be, why didn't he just preserve the original and remove all doubt? Okay? This is why the multiplicity of copies taught by the doctrine of preservation become so vital in identifying the true text of the Bible. These documents are being copied and then what?
Distributed
far and wide over the face of the entire ancient world. Okay? And they're being copied, they're being distributed, they're being used and so on, and people are getting their hands on them and they're able to read these things. And they didn't have photocopiers, they didn't have these things, so should we expect the
very fact alone that there's only 5% difference in spelling, punctuation, and slight variation says that were they very careful in what they were doing.
But they could not produce exact sameness, and the only way they could have is if God physically intervened to do that. And if he physically intervened to do that, then why didn't he just preserve the original to begin with? If he would have done that, would he have removed a lot of problems? Yeah. Deb?
Well, the other issue is when you start translating it into other languages, then you have...
We're going to...
Yeah.
So I'm building an argument here, if you couldn't tell. Yeah.
When the children of Israel were wandering in the desert, it says that their clothing didn't wear out. And so, in fact, had God chosen to, he could have kept the original autographs from wearing out.
He absolutely could. If he could inspire purely and perfectly every word, does he clearly have the power to keep those safe if that's what his intent was to do? See, but here's what I believe about this. I believe that at every step when it comes to the Word of God, what God is constantly asking you to do is decide whether or not you're going to walk by faith or not. Okay? So the real question then, point number two on page five, when discussing inerrancy, should not be, do we possess exactly every word verbatim or exactly the same as penned in the original autographs, but rather, do we possess the pure Word of God? In other words, do the words we possess communicate the clean and pure words of God? As we have already seen, the majority of professing Christendom does not believe that any translation of the Word of God can rightly be called inerrant. The fact that there are clear printer errors in 264 verses, that number does not include the preface, chapter summaries, headings, or the Apocrypha, in the 1611 King James Bible is proof enough for modern evangelicals that a translation cannot be what? Inerrant. Okay? Until very recently, I was under the impression that the only differences between the editions of the King James Bible or the correction of printer errors or the updating of spelling and punctuation. Consequently, I had no problem with demanding exact sameness as my definition for inerrancy. Before I was given this topic last summer, I would have said to you that exact sameness and that the preservation extended all the way through to produce an exact sameness. Can I tell you, and I'm admitting to you, that that would have been false. That would have been false. I was wrong when I said that. But that does not mean that I cannot believe that the Bible is inerrant, and I think I'm going to try to prove to you why from the Bible. So consequently, I have no problem demanding exact sameness as my definition for inerrancy. However, my research has caused me to refine my position slightly. Now, there are more differences. Many people have been functioning with the following understanding. That the only differences between a 1611 King James Bible and a 1769 King James Bible, the Bible that you have in front of you, if it's a King James, is the 1769 text. If the text is standardized in 1769, then the one that you have in front of you comes from the 1769 text. Okay? Now, I've been operating under the assumption, because I was taught this, that the only difference between a 1611 and a 1796 are these things right here, spelling and punctuation. That those were the only differences I was taught. Alright? Well, I want to look at some stuff with you here. Okay? Alright, so this is Genesis 15:18. This column is a 1611 column. I have underlined all the places where that verse has the old spelling. Okay? So for example, what's this word here?
Covenant.
So the word covenant is eventually standardized to read like this. Okay? But look at the bolded sections. The 1611 says that in that same day, the 1769
9 says in the same day. The difference between that and that is not a difference between spelling and what?
Punctuation.
The difference between spelling have this way and have this way is not a difference in spelling and punctuation.
Yes. You with me on that so far? Okay?
Here's Genesis 19:21. You'll notice here that it says that I will not overthrow this city. Actually, I read the wrong spot. See, I have accepted thee concerning this thing. I have accepted thee concerning this thing. So here you have an entire verse in 1769 text that's not in the what?
1611 text. Can I tell you that when I saw this, I was literally, physically disturbed. Because this was not what I had been taught. Don't ever just believe something because somebody tells it to you. I don't care who it is, if it's me or anybody else. That is not the difference between spelling and what? Punctuation. There's an entire word in this one that's not in that one.
Genesis 22:7. Again, behold the fire and the wood. Behold the fire and the wood. The word the is here, the word the is not there. Everybody see that? Matthew 3:12 now, okay? But will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire. But he will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire. The word here is in the 1769, but it's not in the what? The 1611. Okay? So, the difference is more than just spelling and punctuation. I got a little quick here. Here it is. See, this one is the opposite. It has the word the devils in the 1611, and here it just says devils. Matthew 12:23, this says, 1769 says, is not this the son of David? The 1611 says, is this the son of David? So the word not is here, but it's not there in 1611. I think, have we seen enough that you get the point, okay? These will all be online. You can click through all these later.
Go to page 6. David Norton, author of A Textual History of the King James Bible, has appendix on this subject that consists of 155 pages and identifies approximately 952 verses where differences in words exist. Okay?
Do any of these differences change the thought?
That's what we're getting. That's a good question. Can you keep that just for a minute? So, next point. Does everyone see the problem for demanding inerrancy as exact sameness? Because if inerrancy means exact sameness, then one is forced to determine which edition of the King James text is inerrant and which one is not. Anybody in this room, do you think there's anybody on earth that is qualified to make that decision? I don't. But do you see how if you define inerrancy as exact sameness, you are backed into this corner? Okay? Now, likewise, I want you to think about this. This is the Cambridge Press text of a 1769, and here is the Oxford text. So anybody that has a Scofield Reference Bible here this morning that has an Oxford text, I want you to look at... Look at 2 Chronicles chapter 33, verse 19. Okay? Notice that the Cambridge says, and all his sin, singular, and the Oxford text says, and all his sins, what? So even within the 1769 text, there are slight differences depending on who did what. Who the publisher was. It's the same text. Everything else is the same. Every other word, everything else is exactly the same between an Oxford and a Cambridge 1769 text, except in these two spots that I'm going to show you. Okay? There's that one in 2 Chronicles, and then there's this one in Jeremiah 34:16. Notice the difference.
Notice the front of the verse. Why ye turned and polluted my name. What's the word here? Come down here. Whom ye had set at liberty. Are these in agreement here? Look at this Oxford. What ye turned and polluted my name, whom he had set at liberty. So everybody in here with the Schofield Reference Bible better take it back and go get a Cambridge because you don't have the Word of God. You see where this goes? Is that a problem? If I stand up here and demand all of you with an Oxford Schofield Reference Bible coming up an Oxford Press, you don't have the Word of God because of that verse right there, how many of you have a problem with that? If you have an Oxford, you would, because you've got to spend $100 to get to Cambridge. Okay? But I'm being a little bit facetious to try to make a point, okay? I have no problem understanding. But my point is that even in this text, the standard text, that even coming, once the text was standardized, depending on which printing house it's coming from, have they still made accidental changes or mistakes in the way they set the typeface? What's that?
How do you find out?
The Cambridge is right.
Well,
the Cambridge, I know the Cambridge is right because you go look at the Hebrew and it's plural. It's not singular. It's ye.
It's not what?
Ye. Well, why didn't they fix it?
I don't know. Why do Cambridge and Oxford fight about everything else? They should have fixed it, but they didn't. Okay? Any questions about that? Mike?
Well, this gets even worse than that. Psalm 12:6-7 in the 1611, it does defend the people. And in the 1776, it defends God's word in those two verses. So which King James?
So wait a minute, are you saying that the 1611 says, I checked that word. I checked that verse. I'm going to have to look at that. I didn't recall seeing that. So you're saying verse 7 says he defends the people? Or preserves the people?
Preserves the people, while the other...
Okay.
The one he uses...
Okay. Whoops. I was getting ahead of myself. So, I agree with you. But let's keep going. In Psalm 1611 does not have the same words as the 1769, as I just said. And the Oxford and Cambridge editions of the 1769 don't even have the same words. So, if the scriptural doctrine of preservation requires the exact same words, then we would be forced into concluding that either the 1611 or the 1769 was not the Word of God. It would be inconsistent with the believing viewpoint that God has allowed His Word to exist for hundreds of years in the most widely spread, that He has not allowed His Word to exist for hundreds of years in the most widely spoken language in the world. The faith viewpoint concludes that the 1611 and both the Oxford and Cambridge editions are all the Word of God because the scriptural doctrine of inerrancy does not require exact sameness. Now this is the key point that I realized as I was going through this, okay? The words accurately reflect the meaning of the original. Now, let's just look at a few things here, okay? We need to be careful not to demand more from the doctrine, from our doctrine, than the Bible claims for itself. There are many places where Christ quotes the Old Testament, but does not use the exact same language. Yet the believing viewpoint would affirm that the Lord Jesus Christ spoke was an accurate representation of the Old Testament verse. Please look at the following comparison. Okay?
So here's Matthew 2:8. 2:18. Okay? And here's Jeremiah 31. Matthew 2:18 is a quotation of Jeremiah 31. Everything that I bolded indicates a difference in the way the Lord Jesus Christ, or the way the New Testament or the Lord Jesus Christ quotes the Old Testament. Okay? Notice here it says, and great mourning, and here it says, bitter what? Weeping. Here you have this added, and would not be comforted, and here it says, refused to be comforted for her, for her children, refused to be comforted for her children. So my point is, when the New Testament here quotes the Old, is it quoting it using exactly word-for-word verbatim language? No. But how many of you would say that the Lord Jesus Christ erred when he quoted from the Old Testament? Okay, let's keep going. Here's Matthew 22, 31-32. Here's Exodus 3:6. Okay? You'll notice that this entire section in bold is missing from this quotation. Did the Lord err, make a mistake, when he quoted this? Even though this was what? Left out. Did he make a mistake? Here's the big one. Okay, notice this. Well, I'll get these two passages. You got Isaiah 61 in one hand and get Luke chapter 4 in the other. Now, I'm fully aware that you're probably going to have to spend some time thinking about this. So Isaiah 61 in one hand, and Luke chapter 4 in the other. In Luke chapter 4, Jesus goes into the synagogue in Nazareth. Okay? And he stands up to read. Look at Luke chapter 4, verse 16. And he came to Nazareth, where he had been brought up. And as his custom was, he went in the synagogue on the Sabbath day and stood up for to read. And there was delivered unto him the book of Isaiah, the book of the prophet Isaiah. And when he had opened the book, he found the place where it is what? Written. Now this is significant. This is not the Lord Jesus Christ here making a free quotation of the Old Testament. What is he doing? He's got a copy of it in his hand. Okay? He's not making a free quotation from memory or anything else. He literally is possessing in his hand a copy of the book of Isaiah that's in a synagogue where? In Nazareth. Okay? Now look at the quotation here. It says, "The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me." That's Isaiah. Look over here. "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me." So God is missing. "Because the Lord." Because he. "To preach good tidings unto me, to preach the gospel to the poor." And all that language is just different language in here. Okay? "He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted." Okay? "He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, to preach deliverance to the captives." Okay? Look over here. "To the captives, and the opening of the prisons to them that are bound." Notice this though. "And the recovering of sight to the blind." The copy of the book of Isaiah that is handed to the Lord Jesus Christ as he stands up in the synagogue to read, and he reads from it, includes an entire section in that verse that's not in where?
Isaiah.
Everybody with me? Look at verse
21. "And he began to say unto them, This day is this what? Scripture fulfilled in your ears." What did the Lord Jesus Christ call the copy of the book of Isaiah that he was reading from in the synagogue? Scripture. He called it Scripture even though it did not verbatim, word for word, match what you have recorded in Isaiah 61 in your Bible. Now, for me to demand exact sameness as my definition of inerrancy would be demanding more than the Lord Jesus Christ himself demanded. Yeah.
Does anyone have a clue whether what was in the synagogue in Nazareth was a Hebrew text or?
It was a Hebrew text, yeah. Hebrew, yeah.
So he quotes this. It doesn't even read the same way, but here's the thing that Mike brought up. Is the idea the same? He asked me the question. Is the idea the same?
Yes.
Yeah, keep that in mind. Let's keep going. I want to finish this. Come to Jude chapter 25. Go to Jude chapter 25 on page 7 now. Jude, not Jude chapter 25, Jude verse 25.
There are 25 chapters in Jude.
Okay, so look at the verse. To the only wise God our Savior be glory and majesty, dominion, power, both now and what? Okay, now.
If I say, I threw a ball to Andrew and Daniel,
what do I mean? I threw it, and I threw it to what?
Both of them.
Both of them. Okay.
What if I say, I threw the ball to both Andrew and Daniel?
Am I saying the same thing, even though the word both is there? Okay.
What if I said this?
Is it different? How's it different? It's only to one.
Or you're only telling about one.
I just threw it in this sentence. I only threw it to who? Okay. Andrew. Okay.
So even though it says recovering the sight of the blind there, but it doesn't say that it has been here, and he still calls this what?
This scripture.
He said it's not me. I'm just telling you what he said. So let's look at this then. So if that's true, is this 1611 verse saying the same thing as that verse?
Yeah.
Yes. This says both now and ever. This just says now or what? But does the fact that this is here change the meaning of that verse?
No. Okay. I could say four. Four. I could write in bold. I could write in italics. I could say 2 plus 2. What's 2 plus 2?
Four.
What's 2 squared?
Four.
Four to the ten. Scientific notation is four. 100 base 2, binary, IV, Roman numerals. All those are saying what? But my point is, are these all different ways of saying the same thing?
Yes.
Okay. So, modern versions, folks, look halfway down page 7 now. Modern versions err because the words have been altered so drastically that the meaning is changed. If I say both now and ever or now and ever, am I saying the same thing? Come with me, let's look at some, I want to be strategic here in the verses we look at. In short, modern versions and their underlying Greek text report information about God that is false. In other words, they are not pure in what they teach. This is why we went through the issue of defining the issue of pure. Okay? The new versions are not pure in what they teach because they report things about God that are false. We'll go to Matthew. Go to Matthew chapter 5. Matthew chapter 5. We gotta do this relatively quickly because we're running out of time. Can I tell you folks that when I lost nights and nights and nights of sleep over this, because I was potentially walking into the lion's den at a Chicago Bible conference and I was going to teach something that I thought was going to get me defrocked and crucified. Because this is not what we have, the understanding that we have traditionally been functioning under. Okay? But when you look at the art, when you look at the historical stuff here, there's no arguing with, in my opinion, you got to take some time to think through it, but look at Matthew chapter 5, look at verse 22. What I say unto you, that whosoever is angry with his brother without a what?
Now look at the modern version here. Oops, I skipped that. I want this one here. Okay? But I tell you that anyone who is angry with his brother shall be in subject of judgment. What's missing? Without a cause. But I say to you that everyone that is angry with his brother shall be guilty. New American Standard. New Living. But I say to you that anyone that is angry with someone,
what are all of those versions missing? Without a cause. When they drop the phrase without a cause, does it drastically alter the meaning of the verse?
Yes. It is not the same thing as a 1611 saying now and ever in Jude 25 and a 1759 saying both now and what?
Ever.
Both of those are saying the exact same what? Thing, even though they're expressing them differently. These are not. And the reason that's significant is because in Mark chapter 3, verse 5, when Jesus gets angry. Okay? If Jesus gets angry, and he's left off here to praise without a cause, and now you have the Lord Jesus Christ getting angry, you have a major problem. Yeah, because now you have the Lord condemning himself out of his own one. Is that pure?
No, but it says before the court, which doesn't change the meaning.
How does it says without a cause.
Subject to judgment, but it's to the guilty before the court. It's in the context, it's still saying the same thing.
The new, I would agree with you, Mike.
They're just trying to clarify.
If this one is totally gone, and this one is gone. Now, if you look at, let's go to another one. Go to Mark chapter 1. Mark chapter 1, verse 1. The beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, as it is written in the prophets. Okay?
Here it says, the beginning of the gospel, this is NIV, the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, is written in Isaiah the prophet.
And he quotes, the passage is a quotation here, of two passages. It's a quotation from more than one prophet. It's a quotation from Malachi and Isaiah. Alright? So is it wrong when it says that it's only written in Isaiah and then proceeds to quote Malachi? When this one says, as is written the prophets, plural, is it telling you anything that's false? No. Okay? So in this case, are these pure? I would argue what?
No.
Luke 20, go to Luke chapter 2. Verse 33. Luke chapter 2, verse 33. And Joseph and his mother marveled at those things which were spoken of him. Does Jesus have a father? An earthly father?
NIV. The child what? Father. New American Standard. His what? Father. New Living Translation. This one actually did it right. Joseph and what?
Mary.
Is it a little bit of a doctrinal problem if Jesus had a father? If he's not virgin born, is he tainted with sin the same way you and I are? Can he just die for our sins? So is that virgin, is that pure?
No.
I hope you understand what I've tried to do here. So if you go to the bottom of page 7, the King James Bible and its underlying text are pure because they reflect the words contained in the originals without deviation. They don't report things. The King James Bible does not tell me things like Jesus had an earthly father. The King James Bible does not tell me in Isaiah 12 that Jesus Christ fell from heaven. The King James Bible does not tell me things that are incorrect or unfactual about the Lord Jesus Christ. Or anything else. These versions are just a few simple, short things. Can we say that these are pure? No. So I can say to you, I feel that I can look at the last point here. I don't want to get ahead of myself. If God could translate the throne of Israel to David in 2 Samuel chapter 3, verse 10, or translate Enoch directly to heaven, you need to look those verses up, we don't have time to do it.
that as the author of language, God is perfectly capable of stating something in one language, Egyptian, recording it in another, Hebrew, i.e. translating it, and calling the translation Scripture. Go look at Luke chapter 24, verse 27. It records something that Moses spoke to. Moses spoke it to Pharaoh in Egyptian. It's recorded in the Old Testament in Hebrew and spoken by Christ, and said, Christ said that what that verse taught was what? Scripture. When it was originally spoken to Pharaoh in Egyptian. So, God has the ability to express the exact same meaning in any language. As the inventor of language, God also has the ability to express the same thought multiple different ways in the same language. So the conclusion here, and we got to quit. Preparing for this study has led me to a deeper appreciation of the doctrine of preservation. I think that this understanding of inerrancy is more in line with the textual facts and does not overreach and demand more than the Bible claims for itself. The King James Bible is the pure Word of God for the following reasons. It's translated from the preserved text. It's translated using the correct translation method / philosophy of literal equivalence. It was translated by the most educated and qualified group of men ever assembled. It was translated using a superior methodology, a company method with built-in checks and balances to ensure accuracy, and it was translated during the height of the English Renaissance by a group of men who were products of their literary culture, who tried and tested every word to ensure the majesty and the grandeur of the finished product. In the end of this process, the end result of this process is that the Bible is a Bible that possesses all the words necessary to reflect the words of the original without deviation. I still believe in a pure Bible. I think that it is a major problem if you try to limit inerrancy simply to an original autograph that does not exist. And I think that the reason why I have a problem with a modern version is because it tells me information about God that's false. Therefore, it's not what? Pure. And God said in Psalm 12:6 that the words of the Lord are what? Pure. So there you go. A little bit different understanding. I'm fully aware that some of you are probably going to have to digest on that for a while, because I know I struggled with this for about 3 months. If I seemed a little cranky last summer, it was because I was wrestling with all this stuff. I should tell you, for the sake of fairness, that I did not obviously get crucified. And in fact, the reception that I got when I taught this in Chicago was that it was saved, in a sense, brought us back from a brink of saying going too far and saying some things that we could not fully substantiate. So the overall reaction was one of appreciation, not one of being angry with me. So anyway, we are almost 10 past the hour. We got to quit. I wish we had more time for questions. If you have a question, make sure you ask me. Thanks for your attention.